But I'd like you to go to chapter 4, and let's just read these words that are important for us to think about this morning. And we'll just read the last few verses of chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. These words are getting sweeter and sweeter with every week that goes by. With everything that happens in our culture and in everything that's unraveling in our world, this promise gets sweeter and sweeter. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we thank you this morning that we could meet together in this way and be able to speak to our church family this way. And Lord God, we pray that you would make it a blessing. May hearts and ears be opened. May the Holy Spirit of God do the teaching. May the Lord Jesus Christ get all the glory. Lord, may I just be an instrument in your hand this morning. I pray for help. I pray for the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, just to enable this to be effectual and to be a blessing, Lord. And thank you so much for our church family. Thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and kindness to us through these crazy times, Lord. And it just helps us, Lord, to see a little more clearly. We see that day approaching when our Savior will come for us. And so I pray that we might be a church that is knit together more closely, Lord, during these times. And we get our eyes more focused, more fixed upon those things that are above. Help us, Lord, as a church. Work in our hearts today. May you bless your word. May you encourage and comfort your people today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right. Well, our church is no stranger to this book of the Bible, of course. We've been here many times. It's a pretty important book in the Bible. It's a critical book in the Bible. But I'm not going to focus just on these verses because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the theme of the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. It's mentioned in every single chapter. The theme of this book is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say the second coming, of course, we understand we're talking about the coming of Jesus Christ for the church. Now, there's a difference between the rapture, which we just read about, and the revelation of Christ, which comes at the second advent, at the end of the tribulation. And Paul makes a distinction in those two events. He describes that second event in 2 Thessalonians, but in 1 Thessalonians, he's speaking about the rapture and the coming of Jesus Christ to come and get his church. And he spends an entire book talking about this. All five chapters of 1 Thessalonians and all three chapters of 2 Thessalonians are devoted to that subject, the coming of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians actually marks a transition, a change in your New Testament. Prior to 1 Thessalonians, the books of the Bible, I mean, especially the letters of Paul, have been devoted to one subject or another. Either just laying the foundation of justification by faith in Romans and dealing with other subjects, other doctrines throughout those letters. But once you get to 1 Thessalonians, it's almost as if from this point on, from 1 Thessalonians on, for the rest of your New Testament, the subject is now changing. Now, 1 Thessalonians is the first letter that Paul wrote, but it's not placed first. He had no control over where his letters were going to be placed in the Scriptures. He had no idea about that. That was the Holy Ghost did that. And the Holy Ghost put these letters in the order that they are found in your King James Bible for a reason. Obviously, starting with Romans, the foundational doctrine is justification by faith. How is it that we are saved in this church dispensation? Romans goes into that in depth, all right? And then it moves into other subjects. But by the time you get to 1 Thessalonians, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit is now trying to turn our attention to one subject. Because 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon all deal primarily with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that leads us right into the book of Hebrews, which comes after Philemon, which begins the Hebrew epistles, which deal with getting the Jewish people ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. So 1 Thessalonians marks a big change. You're kind of, the Spirit of God is now moving our attention to the things that really, in the last days, should concern us as a church. Should concern us as a church. And 1 Thessalonians, the subject of the Lord's coming is found in every single chapter. And for example, just real quick, the end of chapter 1, verse number 10, he speaks of to wait for his Son from heaven. So he mentions the coming of the Lord. At the end of chapter 2, he says, "What is our verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" At the end of chapter 3, the same thing, verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, we just read the end of chapter 4, which speaks about the rapture, and even the end of chapter 5, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the coming of our Lord, the coming of our Lord, the coming of our Lord, every chapter. Chapter 2 Thessalonians is exactly the same way. Every single chapter there devoted to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we've mentioned before, as you move into 1 Timothy and into 2 Timothy, again and again, the last days are mentioned. The conditions that the church will endure during the last days. Reminders of the coming of Christ. The last chapter of Paul's last letter, Paul talks about and admonishes us to love His appearing. Love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Titus, of course, has that precious verse in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, speaking about the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And then, of course, Philemon, to me, is a picture of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. And we've looked at that before. And then you move out of Philemon and into the letters devoted to the Jewish people, primarily to prepare them for the days ahead and for the coming of Jesus Christ. So, this is an important book for us. And it's obvious that the Holy Spirit, as we read through your New Testament, that's why you shouldn't jump around in your Bible. You should learn to start somewhere and go all the way through it and then start over again. I tend to jump around, but there's such an advantage and such a blessing in just starting at the beginning and going all the way through. Because the books are in your Bible in the order that they're in your Bible for a reason. It's like the Spirit of God is building upon one truth and then on another truth and then bringing you to the at the end of your Bible, the great study, the great theme of the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. All right? So there's also, I want to just stress again, this isn't the first time we've done this, the absolute importance that the Holy Spirit of God has put upon the subject of the second coming by the fact that He devoted two entire books to it. The Holy Spirit devoted two books, many other places and passages and chapters in the Scriptures devoted to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But here are two books of the Bible devoted to that one subject. Two letters of Paul devoted to that one subject, written to the same church. Why? Why would the Lord do this? Why do we have two books of the Bible that mark the beginning of a transition in the New Testament? Why two books of the Bible devoted to one subject, to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer, I think, is pretty obvious, right? It's because of the importance of that doctrine. It's because of the importance of that doctrine. Throughout the Scriptures, by Paul and even by Jesus Christ, we are told to be waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're told to be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us we're to be loving the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're admonished again and again to keep that subject on our mind, to keep the coming of Jesus Christ in our thoughts, keep it in our hearts. Why is that so important? Why is it so important The message this morning is on the power of the coming of the Lord. The power, not the power demonstrated in His coming, but the power that that doctrine has to help you today. The effect that it has in a Christian's life when he knows the truth, thinks and meditates on that truth, and dwells upon this subject. It has an effect. In fact, it is in 1 Thessalonians that Paul says this, and this could probably be the text verse for the message this morning. In chapter 2 and verse number 13, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." But then this last phrase, "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." All right? So Paul rejoiced that when he went to Thessalonica, and we're going to maybe a little bit later, just look back real quick in the book of Acts chapter 17, because the story of Paul going to Thessalonica is pretty exciting. And he did not meet with a great reception there by the town. Some believed, and obviously a church was established, but Paul was only able to spend a few weeks with them. He only stayed in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths, it says. So he stayed with these people for 3 weeks, but it's obvious that what he emphasized with that group of people in those 3 weeks, he preached salvation, he preached the Christian life, and he preached everything else that they needed to hear, but you think about what he had to cram into 3 weeks. But in 3 weeks' time, you can see the emphasis of what Paul's teaching to that group of people was, is that he emphasized the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. And of course, he reminds them again and again in these letters that he wrote to them after the fact. But I want you to see that the Word of God is effectual, right? It's effectual. In other words, it has power to have an effect, right? It has an effect, right? If you bought an appliance and you plugged it into the wall and you plugged it in and you expected it to do something and nothing happens, then you know that thing is broken. It didn't do what it was supposed to do, right? Either the wire's broken or that thing's broken or your electricity got shut off or something. But you know what? That's ineffective. That's ineffectual. But you know, God said that His Word would never be that way. His Word would never be that way. Remember that? In Isaiah chapter 55, go back there for a second. Isaiah chapter 55, look at verse number 9, verse number 10. He says, "For as the rain, Isaiah 55 verse 10, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither but watereth the earth." In other words, every time it rains and every time the snow falls, guess what? There is some benefit to the earth as a result of that. It doesn't fall without any purpose. It's not falling just because God wanted to watch it fall. It has a reason for falling. It benefits the earth. It blesses the earth. And it accomplishes what the Lord sent it to do. It watereth the earth. And watch this. Maketh it bring forth and bud. All right? So it bears fruit. It blesses the earth. It bears fruit. When the water falls, when the rain falls, the snow falls, it has an effect. It has a purpose. God sent it for a reason. And the reason is that the earth is blessed by it. The earth bears fruit because of it, right? That it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In verse 11, the Lord says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." In other words, God intended the word of God to bear fruit, to be effectual, to have power, right? It has an effect. It does something in you. Amen. It does something in you. All right? So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Because one day, remember, the scriptures are all going to be back in heaven, you know, a new heaven and a new earth. And you know what? This book, which came out of God's mouth and went out into the world, when it all comes back and redounds to the Lord, it's going to redound to His glory. We'll see in heaven one day the fruit. Amen. The incredible fruit, the amazing, miraculous fruit that this book accomplished in all the thousands of years of human history. The work that God's word produced, the effect that it had, the lives that were changed, what was accomplished, what was grown. One great evidence of it will be in heaven. Just look around and look at all the millions and millions of souls that will be there, all because of the power of this word. Hallelujah. The effectual working of the word of God, right? Paul said that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? The power of God. The power of God, right? To everyone that believeth. Now, notice, hold your place in, I guess we're done in Ephesians chapter 55 there, right? Oh no, I want to go back to one thing. Just look at verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish. Right? This book has some accomplishments. It has accomplished some things in 6,000 years of history. It has accomplished some things. We're here today because this book accomplished something in our lives. The power of this book, right? It had an effect. You weren't born saved. You were born lost. You were born in the dark. You were born ignorant. You were born condemned. And so somewhere, somehow along that way, it's different for each one of us. Some got saved early. Some got saved late. Some got saved from reading a tract. Some got saved in church. Some got saved because their parents witnessed to them. But however the Spirit of God works, somehow the truth came to you, the gospel came to you, and it had an effect. It changed you. It changed me. It effectually worked in me. Paul said that's the power of God. But it says it's the power of God to everyone that believeth, right? And here it says, it will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the end of that verse also says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, all right? So here's a book with all this power. It's got the power of God. It's got the power to change a person's life, to change a person's destination. Amen. Change whether you go to heaven or hell. This book has the power to do that. It's the power of God, but of course it has to be received. It has to be able to make an entrance into your heart, right? And you have the opportunity, you have that freedom, I guess, from God to choose whether to open the door and let that book work inside you, or just keep the door closed and go on your own way. That's why Paul says concerning the church in Thessalonica, he rejoiced concerning his entrance in unto them. His entrance. When he came into Thessalonica, now by and large the city rejected him. The Jews drove him out after 3 weeks. But there was quite a multitude. There were quite a multitude that did believe. And the Bible says in Acts 17, consorted with Paul and Silas, hung out with them. And that was the beginnings of a new church, right? But Paul rejoiced that his entrance into them was, the reason he rejoiced is because, chapter 2, verse 13, is that they received the word of God. That's what he means by our entrance. When Paul came preaching, the Thessalonians received him, welcomed him, and received the word of God. All right, so because the word of God was received, because the word of God was believed, it had the intended effect. It accomplished the thing that the Lord sent it to do. They got saved and their lives were changed, and then they began to grow and learn about the things of the Lord. Jesus Christ said that in John chapter 8 and verse 32. He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So knowing, believing, receiving obviously is necessary, comes first. We trust the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. We accept it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And when we believe it, then something happens within us. Our lives are changed. We are born again. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So it has that book, this book, these words, have the power to do that within us. Right? So, go with me to one other verse of Scripture, and then we'll get into our study here of 1 Thessalonians. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 17. We go here often, I know. I love these verses, that's why. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 17. Solomon said, "Bow down thine ear, bow down thine ear, and hear the words of the wise. and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. I'm reading verse 17, Proverbs 22, 17. And apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them, where? Within thee. That's where the Word of God was meant to be kept. I mean, it's a blessing that we're able, we have the freedom in this country to have a Bible, and the words of God are written on the pages of this book. But I tell you what, they don't do any good written on the pages of a book. They do not help anybody, and they don't change anybody. We could pile this room up full of Bibles, and it wouldn't help one single person on Staten Island or anywhere in the world until the Word of God is received. And once it's received, to get the best benefit from it, you have to hide it in your heart. Keep it within thee. All right? Why? What happens? Well, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it effectually worketh in you. So, and that's where it was designed to work, in you. Sometimes it doesn't make it any further than the dashboard of a Christian's car or the coffee table or underneath his arm. And that's, you know, great. You've got a King James Bible. Praise the Lord. You understand that truth. But it doesn't do you any good. You might as well be carrying Good News for Modern Man under your arm if you're not going to put the Word of God in your heart and let it dwell there and let it effectually work in you. So that's the power of it, right? And that's what it says here. It says, it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. And the sentence isn't finished yet. It says, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. So the Word of God, the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And here it says, if you keep it within you, what happens? Your trust in the Lord will actually grow. Your faith will grow. It gets stronger and stronger because you and I keep the Word of God within us. That's what we're supposed to do. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. All right, so back to 1 Thessalonians. So the point, I guess the main point of the message here this morning is going to be, since the subject of 1 Thessalonians is the second coming of the Lord, and since Paul makes mention in chapter 2 of this important truth, that the Word of God is effectual and it works in you when you believe, then what is the power of this truth, right? The truth of the second coming. Why is this so important? Why is it so important? Listen, when the gospel was preached to you, you believed that message, you believed that truth, you accepted that doctrine, and your life was changed, all right? But then as you begin to grow, there are other truths and other doctrines that are necessary for a Christian for you to grow in the right way. And so now as we move our way through the New Testament, we find this change that comes in 1 Thessalonians, where the focus of the Spirit of God is directing our attention to the second coming of our Savior. And I want to show you, try to this morning, just to help us all, help me primarily, to remember the importance and the power of keeping our mind on this subject, right? What does meditating on the second coming do for you? Why is it important? Well, there's an answer in every single chapter. I got 5 points because there's 5 chapters. In every one of these chapters, Paul answers that question as to why this doctrine is important. Why should you and I be thinking about it? Especially that we see the day approaching, especially we see our world falling apart, especially we see the things coming upon the earth that certainly, you know, speak to all of us, speak to everybody that reads a Bible and believes a King James Bible. You see that the coming of Jesus Christ is just getting closer and closer. And so why then is it so important for a Christian to put his mind and to meditate upon the truth, these particular truths? What blessing, what benefit is it to the believer to meditate on these particular truths? The power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power, how it affects your life. Well, let's look at that if we can this morning. I want to look at 5 ways in which the second coming of Jesus Christ is is a benefit and a blessing just to meditate upon it, to think upon it, to remind ourselves about it. If you need something to think about, turn the news off and open up your Bible. And in particular, if you want to be encouraged and you want to be comforted and you want to be challenged, 1 Thessalonians will do it. You get your mind on the reality, on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon, and it'll do something for you. Let's look at some of the things that this will do for you as a Christian. First of all, let's go to chapter 1. In chapter 1, the truth or the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is an inspiration to young believers. It's an inspiration to young believers. Some people think that the second coming, the rapture, the revelation, the tribulation, that those doctrines are really not for new believers. Those are things that perhaps we should wait and let somebody know about after they've grown a little while. You know, we need to maybe teach them other things, and then we can work up to the second coming. Well, Paul seemed to think otherwise because he started with the second coming. I mean, he started with the gospel, of course, but he started preaching the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the subject that Paul emphasized with these believers, and we're assuming that these are all young believers because Paul didn't have years to spend with them as he did in other churches. He had a lot of time with the church in Ephesus and even the church in Corinth. He was able to spend a long time in those places, but he spent very little time with the Thessalonians. And in both letters that he wrote back to them, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the subject on his heart in every single chapter is the second coming, is the second coming. So that tells me that this subject can be an inspiration even to young believers. Look at verse 9 and 10. I want you to see what these young believers, I mean young in the Lord, not necessarily young people, but new believers. These were not senior saints. These are not people that had walked with the Lord for years and years and years and years. These are people that have just gotten saved. In fact, when Paul wrote this letter, he was probably only a few days, maybe, or a few weeks out of Thessalonica. He had visited Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and in verses 1 through 4, he basically stirred up a riot. People got saved. Many people, it says, consorted together, met together with him and Silas, and a church got started. But then many of the Jews in the synagogue that hated the message Paul was preaching stirred up the town against him until finally Paul was driven out of that town. He had to flee from Thessalonica, and he fled to Berea. And you remember what happened in Berea. And the Bible says that in Berea, these in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. More noble than those in Thessalonica. And in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, right? So he got a much better reception in Berea, but we don't read of a letter to the Bereans. All right? He generally got a bad reception from the town of Thessalonica, but there was a group of believers that were hungry for the truth. And I want you to see from chapter 1 the power of the testimony of that little group of believers. All right? And we just look at verse number 9 and 10 in chapter 1. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. In other words, they got saved. They got saved to serve the living and true God. So they didn't just get saved and then sit down. And they got busy. They started living and serving and finding ways that they could be a blessing, right? In what way do you think they were probably serving the Lord at that time? I mean, they were doing what Paul told the church to do from the very first chapter of the book of Acts. You shall be witnesses unto me. That's serving the Lord. They started making their faith known. They started making their Savior famous. They started telling people everywhere they went. I want to show you in chapter 1, they even became missionaries. They did not, there's no time, they didn't go through Bible college or anything. Their faith was spoken of throughout that entire area, and Paul had only been there a month or two before this. These people didn't wait to, they didn't even finish discipleship, I guess we could say it that way. I mean, these people began immediately to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we explain that? Well, what was the focus of Paul's teaching? Obviously, the second coming. He gave them the gospel, but the second coming was on his heart, and the second coming was a part of what they were told and what they were taught and what Paul reminds them about every single time in every chapter. And but notice their testimony here. He says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." It's all one sentence there. So getting saved, serving the Lord, and looking for the Lord's coming were all together, right? Right? They got saved and they begin to serve, but it's almost as if they're serving with one eye on the heavens. With one eye on the heavens, with their heart, their mind reminding them that the Lord is coming. So they got saved, they're serving, but they're also at the same time waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven. And Paul mentions it again in verse number 3 of that same chapter. He talked about their conversion, about their getting saved. It says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." That's the result of faith. You get saved. All right, they turn to God from idols. And it says, and then the labor of love. Okay, that's their service. They began to serve the Lord out of love, not out of obligation, not out of duty. They weren't slaves. They were serving. You know, a slave can serve its master, but usually it's against that person's will. But a servant is serving with a willing heart. And so they're serving and laboring in love. And then it says the patience of hope. All right, so here in one of the benefits, let's say, one of the way in which the Word of God and the way in which this particular doctrine is effectual in the Christian's life is look at the effect that it had on these new believers. What did it do in their life? Wow. It was an inspiration to serve the Lord. It was an inspiration to make their faith known. And it looks like their faith was known everywhere. Look at what it says here in verse number 6. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." I find this incredible, because at the end of 1 Thessalonians, it says that this letter was written from Athens. And if you go back to Acts chapter 17, Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea and then to Athens. So we don't know how long he was in Berea, but not long enough apparently to establish a church maybe. We don't know, but it doesn't look like he stayed long in Berea, because the Jews from Thessalonica followed him to Berea and stirred up a problem there, and the brethren in Berea sent Paul away to get away, and they sent him to Athens. And Silas and Timothy went with him to Athens, but then Paul sent Timothy and Silas on an errand. It doesn't tell us in Acts chapter 17 what that errand was, but we find out in 1 Thessalonians what it was. Is that Paul, in chapter 3, he says that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because he loved these dear people and he wanted Timothy to go back and encourage them. But what I find remarkable is that there's not like years between the period in which this church was established and the period when this letter was written. Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. And from Athens, he wrote this letter. This is a short period of time. How is it in such a short period of time the faith of the Thessalonians is being talked about in Macedonia and in Macedonia and Achaia? That's all the areas around Thessalonica. You know what that tells me? Somebody got saved and they weren't ashamed of their Savior. Somebody got saved and they wanted everybody around them to know about it. Somebody got saved and couldn't keep their mouth shut. Somebody got saved and they were inspired to really live for Jesus Christ. And you know what? If the doctrine of the second coming was a major part of Paul's teaching, what that tells me is that you remember that the Lord is coming and it will fire you up. It will fire you up. It will inspire you like it did them. How is it that their faith, They didn't go home and shut the doors and say, well, I guess we'll just stay here. Let's bunker down until Jesus comes, right? The Lord, Paul taught them about the coming of the Lord, and what did they do? Their faith in just, I don't know how long it is, but this can't be a long period of time. This can't be months or even years. This has to be a short period of time. Their faith is being spoken of everywhere. This church was out to get something done. This church was out to make Jesus famous. This church was out to tell everyone they knew about Jesus Christ. Watch, it goes on. It says, verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." Amen, amen. You know what that is? Somebody was preaching the word of God. They were preaching the word of God. That doctrine of the second coming will inspire you. It will inspire you. It inspired them. It stirred them up. Maybe if we had our mind, you know, set upon the second coming and the Lord's return, it might fire some of God's people up. If we, instead of spent so much time watching the Illuminati and this group and that conspiracy, and spent more time studying the Scriptures, reading the Word of God, remembering this portion of the Word of God that tells us, reminds us that our Savior is coming and soon. You know what? Maybe it would just fire us up a little bit more and inspire us to speak up, to witness, to tell people, to live like we ought to live. And it certainly had that effect. It had that effect on the Thessalonians. It effectually worketh. It effectually worketh. Not only the Word of God itself, but the doctrines of this book effectually work when you meditate on them, when you think on them. What effect does it have? It inspired them. And it ought to do the same and will do the same for us. I want to read the rest of verse 8. It says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." How much of the word of the Lord could these people have known? How much could they have, how in the short period of time that they had instruction from Paul, could either this is a testimony to the exceeding excellence of quality of instruction on Paul's part. We don't know that these people could go out into the streets and rightly divide anything. I don't know if they could. Paul started preaching immediately, right? When he got saved on the road to Damascus, he just went and started preaching Christ. And you know what? It seems that the Spirit of God had the same effect on these people. With the second coming of Jesus Christ, a major part of Paul's teaching with this group of people, look at the effect that it had. And I believe that it would have the same effect in you and me. It would do the same thing. The power of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will inspire you. Think about it more often. Meditate on it. Read about it. You know, it's all the Word of God and it's all good, but I'll tell you what, with the coming of Jesus Christ looming just over the next hill, man, there are parts of this book that you and I need to become really familiar with. We need to really get familiar and meditate in some portions of God's Word that speak about these things that are coming. All right, so it will inspire you. I want to just one thought. Keep your finger there, but go back with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Now, I'm going to spiritualize something because I know, rightly dividing, this doesn't directly apply to the church, but there's a wonderful truth here anyway, and a good thought. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord is speaking to His disciples, and in verse number 35, He says, "Let your loins be girded." All right, we know Peter later speaks about gird up the loins of your mind, right? You know, physically, the loins are a critical part of the musculature of the body, right? You know, bodybuilders wear those, whatever those belts are called, right, Richie? Those they strengthen the midsection of their body. They wear those belts when they're lifting weights. You even see at a Home Depot or whatever, you know, where they have to lift heavy things at a time. So they put those belts around their midsection, and because that if that part is strong, then a man can, you know, can fight and work and be more effective. But of course, spiritually, your loins, in other words, the part of you that has to be strengthened so that you can fight and work and labor and lift and not get weary, the part that has to be strengthened are the loins of your mind, right? How do you strengthen your mind? You got the Word of God in there. You meditate on the Word of God. You study to show yourself approved. You keep your mind and your thoughts focused on the words of God. All right, so So here the Lord is saying, let your loins be girded about, strengthened up, let your mind be strong, and your light, your testimony, burning, right? So we can apply that to us. Our loins need to be girded. Our mind needs to be strengthened with the Word of God. Our testimony, our light, needs to be burning. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It says, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. All right, so now this goes on to speak about waiting for the Lord to return from the wedding, and that doesn't really apply to us because we're waiting for the Lord to take us to the wedding. He's coming to get his bride and we're going to the wedding. So this is more of a, directly to the nation of Israel, but spiritually it still applies. We ought to be just like these kind of men. Men who are waiting and watching, waiting for their Lord to come. And you know what? When you're waiting for your Lord to come and His coming is on your mind, it affects how you behave. It will change how you live. But watch what happens. Look at verse number 45. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth His coming. All right, so in your heart when you begin to think, when you forget that the Lord may come soon, He may come today. But when you start to think, He hasn't come yet, so it's probably going to, I got plenty of time. You know what happens? Look at the difference. The Lord said, I want you guys, speaking to His disciples, I want you to be like this. I want you to be like men with their loins girded, their lights burning, and like men waiting for their Lord to come. Be like that. But if you're like this, and you say in your heart, I got plenty of time, the Lord delays His coming. Notice the difference in that person, that servant's behavior. It says, my Lord delayeth His coming and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens and to eat and drink and be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. That's certainly true. The Christian who's going to be caught unaware is a Christian that is not even thinking about the second coming. He's only thinking probably about his second house or his second car or his second vacation home or a lot of other second things, but not about the second coming. But if you and I keep that second coming of Jesus Christ on our mind, then we're less likely to be like this poor servant in verse 45 and 46 who was caught unaware and suffered the consequences. Now, this doesn't apply to the church because this guy is cut asunder and has his portion and is appointed a portion with the unbelievers. Now, that doesn't happen to somebody who's sealed, who's a part of the body of Christ. But the principle is still the same. In other words, doesn't keeping your mind on the second coming of Jesus Christ have an effect? Won't it fire you up and stir you up? Won't it help you to keep yourself focused on what's important? Right? So there's power in that. There's power in that. All right? Just like when you got saved, you stopped in your tracks and you began to dwell on what the cross meant and the implications of that. Like if Jesus was God and God allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross and all. That's the story you heard. That's the message you heard. And then your mind begins to process it and you realize the implications of that, right? The implications of the gospel are that, well, if one died for all, then we're all dead. I was as good as dead. I was condemned. I was a dead man headed for hell. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Right? You see that if Jesus died for everyone, then I'm guilty. He's dying in my place. He's dying. So you process the implications of that. And then what happens? The more you think about it and the more the Holy Spirit gives you understanding, you come to that place of faith where you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because you heard a doctrine, you heard a truth, you considered it, you thought of how it applied to you, and we have to do the same with the second coming. If the gospel has that power, then the second coming has that power, not to save, but to get you ready for His coming, right? It's because we think about it and we consider the implications. Okay, the second thing, it was an inspiration to young believers in particular because their faith was spoken of throughout all that area, all right? Number two, it's an encouragement to faithful servants. It's an encouragement to faithful servants. In chapter 2, we're going to see that in chapter 2. Look at verse number 19 and 20. Now, up until the last two verses of this chapter, Paul has rehearsed for them, although they knew it well, he reminded them what it was like when he first came to their city. He tells them in verse 2, he says, "Even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." You remember what happened to him in Philippi. In Philippi he was preaching the gospel. And remember that demon-possessed lady came out and began to speak about him. And then when he cast the evil spirit out of that woman in Philippi, then her pimps, the guys that were making money off of her, started a riot. Long story short, Paul and Silas ended up in prison. Beaten, the Bible says, with many stripes. When they had laid many stripes on them, that means they were beaten until their backs were shredded. Those whips would leave stripes in their flesh. And they laid on Paul and Silas many stripes. So their backs were shredded for preaching the gospel, thrown in prison. And Paul wasn't filling out his resignation in there. He was singing praises unto God. Amen. And the jailer hears them singing. And in the middle of the night, you know, the earthquake and everything. And you know that story. That's in chapter 16. Paul leaves Philippi, leaves that experience, and goes to Thessalonica. After having just been beaten and thrown in jail for preaching the gospel in Philippi, Paul goes to Thessalonica. And at the beginning, he gets a pretty good reception. I mean, some believe on him in Acts chapter 17. And the Bible says a good number, a multitude of the Greeks, some of the Jews, and a multitude of the Greeks, of the Gentiles. So the multitude of Gentiles believe on him in Thessalonica. And yet the Jews that did not believe stirred up a riot, and they ended up getting Paul driven out of. So Paul reminds them of that here. He tells them about all of his struggles, all of his problems. It says, verse number 4, it says, "But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, neither at any time used we flattering words." Verse 6, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you." Verse 7, "We were gentle." Verse 8, "We were affectionately desirous of you." Verse 9, "You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day." Now, he was only there 3 weeks, but it wasn't just a Saturday afternoon Bible study he was having with these people. 3 weeks laboring night and day. Okay, that would probably bear some fruit. He's laboring night and day. And notice the word travail. Travail is used of a woman giving birth. It's likened in the scriptures to like labor pains. And so when Paul went there, it wasn't like, "Hey, well, you know, maybe we'll go into Thessalonica. Let's just see what happens. We'll throw the gospel out there and see what goes on." No, Paul went in there with a broken heart. His heart was stirred up, churning. It was like someone going through labor pains as he was watching these believers get a hold of the truth. And then he labored night and day to make sure that they had a good, solid foundation, even though he was there for such a short time. It says, verse 10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves." Verse 11, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you." And then it goes on to say, he's talking about this wasn't an easy 3 weeks that Paul was there. He was being persecuted until he was eventually run out of town. He was being persecuted. The Jews were making accusations. He's trying to meet with this little group of believers and try to instill as much of the Word of God in them as he could. And at the end of this chapter, after recounting all of these struggles, all of these hardships, reminding them that their church went through its own birth pains, and that Paul was willing to pay that price for the sake of that church being established. But at the end of the chapter, notice what he says. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." You know, the coming of the Lord is an encouragement. It's an encouragement to faithful servants. It's an encouragement. Because sometimes when you're serving the Lord, you don't see the fruit right away. You don't see the result right away. And Paul is kind of encouraging himself here. He's saying, you know what the reward is? You know what my blessing is? The result of all of this, it's you. It's you. You're my reward. You're my reward. It's not a bag of gold in heaven. It's not a bigger house in heaven. You know, the great reward for the ministry in the ministry is God's people. It's the people that get saved through the gospel. It's the people that grow through the gospel. Because God makes a family out of us. He puts us together, right? And Paul says, you're my reward. My reward. This is an encouragement when you're in the ministry. This is an encouragement to every faithful servant. Keeping your mind on the coming of the Lord will encourage you when you're tempted to think, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. This is not worth it. It's not working. This is just too much. You know what? Remembering that the Lord is coming will encourage you. Remembering that the Lord is coming. The Bible says in the book of James, chapter 5 and verse number 7, it says, I can't quote it. I have to just turn there and read it. James chapter 5 and verse number 7 says, but be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, that's the guy that knows about planting things and growing things in the ground. The husbandman waiteth. He plants, he labors, he waters, and it's work, and he's got to break the ground up. And all the hard work that goes into preparing that fruit, that crop. And you know what he does after that? He just waits. It says the husbandman waiteth. What's he waiting for? The precious fruit. The precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. So the husbandman, and that's the Bible calls men in the ministry husbandmen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's what we are. We're supposed to, you know, you and I both, not just pastors and deacons, but all of us. You're planting the Word of God. It's like planting seeds and it bears fruit. And you don't always see the fruit immediately, but you keep praying and you keep laboring and you keep teaching and you keep preaching. And like the husbandman who does the work and then just waits for God, waits for God's word to bear fruit. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said his word would do? He said it would bear fruit. It would bear bud and all those things, and the earth would be blessed. And so we just wait. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So the coming of the Lord is an encouragement for faithful servants. It's not just an inspiration for new believers, but it's an encouragement for faithful servants. Paul reminded them that their church was established with much hardship, you know, with a lot of trouble, and there was a lot of opposition. That's something that every Christian needs to remember. But the truth of those two verses there is that it's worth it. The reward is worth it. Tribulation and trouble are a normal part of the Christian life. There's no way around that. We can't get away from that. If a Christian is hoping that now that he's saved, he's going to have a little easier, then he's only deceiving himself, because you have all the normal problems and struggles you had before, but now you've stirred up a great enemy. You've stirred up an enemy who hates Jesus Christ and hates everything that belongs to Jesus Christ. And he'll seek to destroy you, and he'll seek to accuse you and seek to discourage you and put thoughts in your mind. And the only way to overcome those thoughts is to know the truth. It's to know the truth of God's word. It's the only way to cast down those imaginations and those false thoughts that even the devil and evil spirits can put in your mind. He's just constantly out to discourage and destroy the child of God. And he accuses you in your own mind. And so the Christian life is going to be filled with trouble. It's going to be filled with tribulation and hardship. The Bible tells us that again and again. We won't turn to all the verses, but I had about seven of them here. But you understand, you know that that's true. The Christian life has its share of heartaches. It has its share of trouble and tribulation. Paul makes that clear in the beginning of chapter 2. But he ends chapter 2 with this great reminder and this great encouragement, and that is that one day we're going to be together, and the fruit of that labor will be those that have come to Jesus Christ and have grown because of that. So it's the souls. I don't know if anybody remembers that movie, Schindler's List. Famous movie. I'm sure everybody's seen it. If you haven't, you should. It's based on a book and a fairly true and accurate account of a man named Oscar Schindler, who was a not a Jew himself, but a businessman, and had no particular love for the Jewish people, but he just wanted free labor for his factories. He figured out a way that he could get rich, and he used the Jewish people because the Germans were allowing some of these Jewish prisoners to work in their factories, and Oskar Schindler wanted laborers for his factory in Krakow, in Poland. And we've been there. We've seen his factory. We've been to Poland a couple of times and toured through Oskar Schindler's factory there and seen the place. And he just wanted free labor. But the more that he got to know these people, the more he began to love them. And the more he began to realize that working in his factory was really there, was preserving their lives. And so then he began to conspire secretly to get more and more of them onto his list. In fact, if you remember in the movie, to get your name on that list was life, was physical life. The list was life. And he had that bookkeeper. That part of the story is true. He had that bookkeeper who was just, and Schindler turned out was having to pay for this. He ended up, instead of getting rich, he went completely broke because he was spending his fortune to find a way to get more and more Jews as his employees to keep them out of the concentration camps. And if you remember, at the end of that movie, the most heartbreaking part is when Schindler goes to Auschwitz, and when he realizes the horrors of Auschwitz, and he realized what the Germans were actually doing to the Jewish people, burning them in these ovens. And then after the fact, when he realized, I think he had a ring on his finger, a watch, and he said, oh, if I had only realized this, maybe I could have given this watch, or I could have given this ring. And you know what? I think about that sometimes. When you and I get to the judgment seat of Christ, we may at that moment say, whoa, if I had only realized, maybe I could have used my time a little differently. Maybe I could have given this, or maybe I could have given that, or maybe I could have, instead of doing this, maybe I could have spent 15 minutes telling somebody about Jesus Christ. You know, he realized, now he did an awful lot, and when you go to Jerusalem, there's a memorial for Schindler. The Jews have, remembered him and memorialized him in Israel as a righteous Gentile. Not really realizing that the only righteous Gentile is a saved Gentile, but obviously they're looking at his works that he did and the blessing that he was to all those Jewish people. But the most heartbreaking part of that movie is at the end when Schindler realizes he could have done more if he had only realized what their fate was. Can you imagine if you and I could get a glimpse of what the fate of the lost people around us really are? And then at the judgment seat of Christ, the tears that are going to be cried there, when you and I remember that maybe we could have used our resources a little differently, we could have spoken up, we could have been bolder, we could have spent our money to further the gospel, we could have done a lot of things. And maybe right now it doesn't seem so important because you got other things to do and you've got your life to live and life is good and you're just enjoying your life and enjoying the blessings of whatever. But I'll tell you what, I think everything is going to be different when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Because we're going to see reality, we're going to see the truth, we're going to see the true condemnation of the lost, the suffering of the unsaved. We're going to realize that our works, probably most of them, were in vain. Our works, many of them, I'm sure, are going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul is making the point here. What makes our service really worthwhile? There's two things here. The souls whose lives are changed because of it. And I have to say here, the pleasure of our Savior to see us do that work. You know, after all, that is what Jesus Christ came to do, is to win the lost, that the world through Him might be saved. So if I'm going to serve Him and follow Him, if I'm going to take up my cross and follow the Lord, then I assume that my main focus should also be the work that He had, right? If His work was to seek and to save that which was lost, if His work was not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, if His work was to preach the gospel, to be a witness to the truth, then what should I be doing? Should I be doing something different? Should I be doing anything else that might just please myself, please my flesh, satisfy me? Or if I'm really going to be a servant of Jesus Christ, should I just do those things that I know that are going to please Him? You know what? If I could remember His coming, it'll help you. I think it will help you to remember that at His coming, you know who else you're going to see? You're going to see the souls of those whose lives you've had an effect on. The people that you've given a tract to that maybe got saved. The people perhaps that you prayed for. Maybe you didn't get a chance to lead them to Christ, but you prayed for them earnestly and you prayed for them believing. And your prayers were a part of their salvation. You prayed them into the kingdom of God. And I believe that that happens many, many times. I'm pretty sure that my mother's prayers prayed me into the kingdom of God. And maybe your prayers are praying someone. It's up to you to trust and pray and believe and witness and cause that somebody might come to know Jesus Christ. It'll be worth it all when we see them at the coming of the Lord. All right, here's another thing. It's not only an inspiration and an encouragement, but also it's an incentive. In chapter 3, we see that the coming of the Lord is an incentive to love one another as we ought to. All right, in chapter 3, an awful lot is said about love. All right, look at verse number 12. It says, "And the Lord make you to abound, to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Colon. All right, we're not at the end of the sentence. "To the end," in other words, for this purpose, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In other words, so in reminding us to love one another, Paul sticks in the doctrine of the second coming. The doctrine of the second coming is an incentive to you and I to love one another. In fact, in chapter 4, he says it again. Look in chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So more and more as we see the day approaching, as we see the day of the Lord's coming. In fact, even in Hebrews chapter 10, isn't it, verse 24 and verse 25, it says, exhort one another to, how does that go? Yeah, but love is in there, right? Oh, verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works," right? So much the more as you see the day approaching, all right? So as we see the day approaching, as we see the coming of Christ getting nearer and nearer, what are you and I supposed to do? We ought to love each other more and more. Paul said in chapter 4 here, increase more and more, abound, increase in loving one another. I know maybe this is a bad analogy, but when I was I've said it before that my dad was a good man, a hard worker, but he was the boss of our house. He ran the show, all right? And we knew that. There was no doubt. We never tested our luck. Every time we did, we got something broken or beaten, you know, it never failed, you know. So my dad was very loving and he was a good father, but he was really, you know, he was really in charge. And it was good for me. I don't resent it one bit. I'm glad for that. I'm thankful that I had a father like that. And I'll tell you one thing. My dad, we always knew what time he was coming home. You know, we always knew around such and such a time he was home. And I'll tell you, that hour before he came home, we were the best behaved kids you could imagine. I didn't pick any fights with my brothers during that last hour, because I was always picking fights with them and pushing somebody around, pushing my sisters around. But that last hour before my dad came home, we were like little angels, because we knew we were going to get ratted out, that mom was going to blow the whistle on us. And remember that when you go to the judgment seat of Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to give an account of you. He's going to report on you. And this close to the coming of the Lord, we ought to be loving each other even more. We ought to be loving each other even more. I mean, because the Lord is standing at the door. I mean, it's time for Him to come home from work and gather us all together. So that is just a reminder to us. So we see it here in chapter 3. All right, so we have an incentive an inspiration to new believers, an encouragement to faithful servants, an incentive to love one another with his coming in view. And then in chapter 4, we see the second coming of Christ is a comfort. It's a comfort for those who are bereaved. It's a comfort. I mean, remember, these are new believers in Thessalonica, and they, you know, I don't think Paul had an opportunity to give them everything that he gave the church of Ephesus. In Ephesus, he said he gave them the whole counsel of God. He had 3 years to teach them. Imagine that church, the foundation, the knowledge, the understanding, the ability of the church of Ephesus to rightly divide the word of truth. Thessalonica, it doesn't look like they had that depth of instruction. What they had was second coming, the second coming, the second coming. But you know what that doctrine does? In chapter 4, Paul speaks of it. Not so much, and when we read this, it is not so much as a doctrinal study on the second coming, but as a way to comfort the Christians in Thessalonica concerning the loss of their loved ones. That's why he brings it up. In verse number 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, we know that these words are not just miscellaneous, and they're not just thrown in here. There had to be something going on in Thessalonica. There had to be some loved ones who had perished. This thought was on their mind. The Holy Spirit is speaking to a particular need. There are people here in Thessalonica that are grieving. They've lost someone. They've lost loved ones. And now the Spirit of God is using the doctrine of the second coming to comfort them. To comfort them. He tells them not to sorrow, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And then he explains why. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And then he goes on, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first." That would have been comforting to anyone who had lost a loved one in Christ. It says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together." There's the word, I think, that the Spirit of God is emphasizing. Together. Not just resurrection, not just the coming of Christ, but he's still ministering to this family of believers in Thessalonica. Why? Because death brings a separation. We're not together anymore. What's Paul using the second coming to do here is to remind them, you're going to be together again. You're going to be together again. This is temporary. This separation. You know what? We get depressed. We get discouraged. But I'll tell you what, you remember the coming of the Lord and it will comfort you concerning what is ahead for the body of Christ. It says together there. In fact, in the next book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and when he's talking about the rapture, he calls it our gathering together unto him. Our gathering together, not just his coming, but our gathering together unto him. You know, in the Old Testament, when the patriarchs died, it says that they were gathered unto their people. When Aaron died, God said to Moses, "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people." When Abraham died in Genesis chapter 25 and verse number 8, it says that Abraham was gathered to his people. When Jacob died in Genesis 49 and verse number 29, it says that Jacob said this himself. He says, "The time has come and I shall be gathered unto my people." You know what death was for an Old Testament saint? Now you're going to go be with your fathers. You're going to go be with your people. You're going to go be with your people. You see, because the Lord wasn't in the Old Testament just saving individuals. He saved a nation. And when the Lord saved you and I, he didn't, we've said this so many times, you and I are not like lone rangers, just saved and then sent off on our own little, just gallop through life and do whatever you want to do. He puts the solitary in families. Amen. He made the saved a part of a family, the family of God. And that family, when you get saved, becomes pretty important to you. Amen. It becomes one of the most important things to you. Amen. Is the fellowship you have, the being knit together in love. There's a reason for that. Amen. It's not a Kiwanis club. It's a family. And we are supposed to tolerate each other and love each other and labor together and pray together and work together and be knit together in love. And when any member of this family is gone, boy, let me tell you, it hurts. It hurts. The Bible also calls us a body. You know what? I've heard, I don't know if it's true, but I've read that people that have lost a limb or a hand, you still feel. Sometimes that limb is gone, but you're still aware of it, and you feel the pain of it. Sometimes they call it phantom pain. There's sometimes still pain that is felt from a limb that isn't even there. And the Bible calls us a body. Every part of us, every one of us are members of that body. And you know what? When one is gone, there's like phantom pain. I mean, there's that person is in heaven and we're happy for that person, but boy, the body hurts. The body hurts. There's pain. And we feel that pain. We rejoice, but we feel that pain. There's seats empty. There's people gone. And I'm talking about those that have, you know, gone home to heaven. And the coming of the Lord is a joy for a lot of reasons, but the reason the Holy Spirit brings it up in chapter 4 is not just to teach the doctrine of the second coming, but to comfort the church that there's a big reunion coming. Amen, amen. There's a big reunion amen. Coming, right? That's what he says. Look at verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I tell you what, there's a day coming. We're going to see Frank again.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, it hurts. That absence hurts. But we're going to see him again. And Bob Bowman Sr. and Evelyn Anderson and Bob Cornett and Tony Avella and Ray Tyrone and Fran Krupe and Issa Jansen, Manny Serrano, Mel Sabaka, Michael Sabaka, Ray Vergeson, Joan Vergeson. Man, some of you are so new in our church, you don't even know who these people are. Every one of them were a part of this family. A part of this family, not just church members, a part of our family here. And the list goes on and on. Denise Hakeem, George Stewart, Jim Johnson, my own wife, Donna, Ralph Andino, Elvira Hesley, Tony Napolitano, Ann Napolitano, Joel Fabi. Like, their names don't mean anything to you, but boy, when just saying their names, I see their face, I remember where they sat. I remember Jerry Voss. Man. Debbie Voss. There's a long Rob Venezio, Betty Letito, John Manella, Carl Maeda Sr., Barb Maeda, Sal Fridella, John Scharenbeck, Big Old John. I wish some of you that are new here could have known John. What a brother, what a man. What a blessing to this church and the cause of Christ. His wife Diane, Sue Winterstein, Al Hutter. We could just keep going on and on and on and on. And I'm talking about the people that were once a part of this room right here. There's a big chunk of our family, 70 at least that I can count, and I'm sure I'm missing some and didn't read them all here. Forgive me if I didn't mention someone that is in your family. There's many, many others. But you know, at the second coming, you remember that there's a day of reunion coming. We are going to be gathered together. That's what the second coming means. You know what? If you need some comfort and you need to be just blessed by meditating on something, just remember that day of reunion that's coming very, very soon. And lastly, the second coming, the doctrine of the second coming, another benefit of this for the child of God is that it should be a challenge to every one of us to holy living. That's what chapter 5 deals with. Each one of these chapters deals with a different aspect of the second coming and its effect that it ought to have on you and I. And in chapter 5, look at what Paul says in verse number 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4. He says it also in chapter 4. He says in verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Sanctification has to do with living holy, living godly. Right? Deciding in your life that you're not going to live to satisfy your own desires and the needs of your own flesh. You're going to live to please the Lord. You're going to remember that as the Lord is holy, you belong to Him, and you and I are supposed to be holy also. We're supposed to live godly in this present world. We're supposed to live a godly, sanctified life. That means we withdraw ourselves from those things that are evil, that maybe before we were saved were just a normal part of our life. We didn't even realize some of them were wrong. But then you get the Holy Spirit living inside of you and you begin to read God's holy word, and then you begin to see you have a holy God and a Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, and before long, the world starts to look very different to you, and the things of the world look very different, or they should. If you're getting enough of this book, if you're getting enough of God's Word, you're going to develop a distaste for the things of this world. And if you still find yourself loving the things of this world, then I have to just assume that you don't have enough of this holy book and the Holy Spirit inside of you, because it will almost give you a revulsion toward the things that before you were saved were just a delight to you and a pleasure to you. Then you start to see them for what they are. You start to see them most of all as things that your Savior in heaven is not pleased with. And so the second coming is a reminder to us to live holy. Look at Titus chapter 2. Go to Titus. This is our last point, but just want to show you a couple of verses that where the second coming of Christ is mentioned, and in the context, an admonition to live holy. In Titus chapter 2, we have that great verse in verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that the sentence didn't begin there in verse 13. It began back in verse number 11, all right? So 11, 12, and 13 are all part of the same thought. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope." All right? So with the coming of Jesus Christ imminent, with the coming of Jesus Christ just ahead of us, and we see that day approaching, what should that doctrine do in your life? It ought to challenge you to live godly. All right? Every time you see the second coming mentioned in other portions of the Bible, you're going to see some admonition to holiness in that same context. Pastor Dean was preaching on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 11 last week, and looking for... it says, verse number 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God?" All right, so with that coming of the Lord, and this is talking about the second advent in that context, but even there, notice right in the context, with that in mind, knowing that the Lord is coming, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. With the coming of Christ in view, then we ought to be in spirit, soul, and body sanctified, completely, holy, separated, in other words, living godly with the coming of the Lord in mind. What about 1 John chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3, which speaks about the coming of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then the very next verse. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. With the second coming, it is a challenge to you and I to live holy, to purify ourselves, to get our lives clean, to forsake those things that you know are not right. Get your life cleaned up. Get my life cleaned up. That's what the Lord would remind us to do. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Just two last verses. Revelation 19. And then there's a verse that goes right along with this. And then we're done. Revelation chapter 19. Verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Of course, this is written concerning the end of the tribulation and the second advent. Jesus Christ is, in this passage, ready to come, not at the rapture, but at his revelation, at the end of the tribulation. And you know, when he comes, he's bringing someone with him, right? He's bringing his church with him in power and in glory. And it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, the church, his bride, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. She made herself ready. She got herself cleaned up. All right? And it says, this is not the righteousness of Christ. This is not the righteousness imputed to you. That's the righteousness that gets you into heaven. But this is talking about the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints. In other words, godliness, holiness, living right. All right, and one last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse number 2. Paul says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul's desire, Paul's prayer, Paul's labors were all focused on being able, I mean, that's what his preaching did. He was constantly admonishing people to live right, do right, not give in to the works of the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit, to be sanctified, to live godly, to live holy. Why? So that when the bride of Christ, when he presented the bride of Christ to the Savior, he could present us as a chaste virgin. Pure, in other words. Pure, in other words. Not spotted and wrinkled, dirty, defiled, but pure. What will help you stay pure? The second coming. That's one thing that will help you stay pure. If you remember that Jesus Christ is coming soon. So that's the power of the second coming in the life of a believer. The power of the second coming in the life of a believer. How it can help you to keep your mind, to keep your thoughts upon that truth, and to meditate on it, and keep it before you all the time. He's coming soon. And if we can hold on to that truth, it will effectually work in us that believe. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we thank you that